In this session, we'll be picking up 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we left off last time, and we did get through chapter 1, verse 18, after we had an introduction in our last session. And so, we got through more than half of chapter 1. We'll finish that up and move on into the next chapters. In the opening verses of chapter 1, Hannah prayed that she would have a child, and she received assurance from the high priest that God would grant her as he wished it upon her, although he said it not so much in the way of well-wishing, probably a blessing, which in those days would carry more prophetic weight in the mind of those who did it and heard it, and probably should, because Eli said in verse 17, "Go in peace, the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she took that as if it were like a promise from God. You may recall that when patriarchs were dying, they would bless their surviving offspring, and their what we call the blessing often would take the form of a prophetic rehearsal of something that would take place later in their lives. And the Bible nowhere makes it clear whether the things were fulfilled that the patriarchs prophesied in the sense that by saying so they made it happen, or whether they just prophetically saw something and happened to utter it on those occasions. But the wording of this statement in chapter 1, verse 17 from Eli is very much like typical blessing. And coming from the high priest, I think it probably carried more weight. He's God's official representative. He was far from a perfect man, but he was blessed in an office by which he could prophesy. You might recall that a much less worthy high priest once prophesied in the New Testament times. And that was Caiaphas in John chapter 11. It says in John chapter 11, it says in verse 49, "One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Then verse 51 says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority," that is, it just actually in the Greek says on his own, "but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation." Now John makes it sound like just the fact that the man was in the high priestly office made him the recipient of prophetic information, even when he didn't know he was prophesying. He didn't understand the import of his own words, that Jesus would die for the nation. Of course, Jesus did die for that nation, as John goes on to say, and not only for that nation, he says in verse 52, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So that the high priest prophesied on that occasion, it would appear, without even knowing he was speaking prophetically. That would suggest that perhaps those who occupied the high priestly office, simply by virtue of being that office, were given certain utterances, and maybe even when they were unaware of it. So Eli, who was the high priest, spoke as if he was God's spokesman, almost as if he was a prophet, saying, "Well, the Lord grant you the thing you've asked him." And Hannah understood it as such. She took it as the Lord, and her misery and her loss of appetite and so forth were reversed by that assurance. And sure enough, it did come true, and we read of it in the verses that follow. Verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Samuel means heard by God, which apparently means that God heard Hannah's prayer and gave her the son, although, of course, Samuel himself, as a man, was heard by God. He was a man who interceded for Israel and conversed with God. Verse 21, "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow." We hardly read anything about the domestic life of these people except their trips to Jerusalem when they go to worship the Lord. It seemed to be a principal reportable feature about their family life. They went to Shiloh. Did I say Jerusalem? I hope I didn't. They went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and offered sacrifices to God. Of course, they had a life besides that, but we don't read anything of it, except when they have children. Now, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up till the child is weaned, and then I will take him, and that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Now, Hannah her actual reason for not going up is not altogether clear, except that she probably would not enjoy going up and seeing the place year after year while she was still weaning the child, that she, knowing that someday I'm going to come here and leave him here, and he won't go home with me anymore. It would probably be too poignant for her while she's nursing this baby to make regular trips to the place which she later associate with separation from the child. So she thought, well, I'll just keep that kind of out of my mind for the time being, and when it comes time, then I'll go and do it. Now, Elkanah here, this the first we've read of Elkanah's awareness of Hannah's vow is right here, where she says that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. That means remain in Shiloh. The child will remain there after he's weaned. Then Elkanah said, her husband said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. So Elkanah, who under the terms of Numbers chapter 30, had the right to nullify her vow if wished, did not do so. In fact, he affirmed it. He said, okay, whatever you want. So we can see that he gave Hannah quite a bit of discretionary decision-making authority in the situation. I mean, he was not a domineering kind of husband, as near as we can tell. He was sensitive and affectionate, and everything we read about him, he seems like a good guy, except that he had two wives. But, I mean, you have to realize that the sacrifice was great for him, as for her. This was a son by the wife that he loved. He had children by another wife who it is not said that he loved her. And we know that when Jacob had children by Leah, and then later by Rachel, because he loved Rachel and not Leah, his sons by Rachel were his favorites, because they were born of the woman that he really cared about. And the others, he didn't seem to show any favoritism to at all. I'm sure that Elkanah probably felt the same way about Samuel. Now his wife that he had originally hoped to raise a family with has finally given him a child, and she may give him no others so far as he knows. And yet they surrender that child to the Lord because they recognize the child as a gift from God. Now, exactly what Elkanah meant when he said in verse 23, only let the Lord establish his word, I'm not sure. It seems as if he should say, only establish the word that you made to the Lord. I mean, it sounds like what he's affirming is that she should go ahead and keep her vow. There is no obvious word from the Lord that he could be referring to. And I honestly can't claim to know what he means by let the Lord establish his word. It's possible that Hannah and Elkanah had some inkling, of which we have not read, and therefore we don't know if they did, that Samuel might become a prophet. One reason I suggest this is that in the next chapter, Hannah has a lengthy, it's called a prayer, though it's not a very conventional prayer, it's more like a prophecy, more like a psalm, really. And in it, she makes reference to things that one would not expect her to be able to know. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10, at the end of that verse, she's prophesying, God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, this actually did happen in David. But when Hannah made this prophecy, there was no king in Israel, nor had one ever been requested at this point. It would be late in Samuel's life that the people would come and request a king. But she prophesies knowledgeably that God would have a king. Now, she might be prophesying about the Messiah, for that matter, in which case it's equally prophetic. But the point is that there was no king in Israel in her day, and yet she seemingly, in a spirit of prophecy, made reference to a king over God's people that God would exalt. And being prophetic, she may have realized, she may have had it revealed to her, that this child she was dedicated to the Lord was going to be the instrument through which God would set up the order of kings and possibly even recognize that he was going to be a prophet of God. We don't know any of that, but if that is what both Hannah and Elkanah knew, then when Elkanah said, let the Lord establish his word, it might mean his prophetic word through Samuel. In other words, well, giving up our child is not going to be the easiest thing in the world, but we'll do it anyway because the Lord then can establish his word. That is his prophetic ministry through his minister Samuel, once he is given over to the Lord. This may not be what he meant, but as I say, I'm at a loss to know exactly how he meant that otherwise. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, these days, babies are weaned pretty young. If by weaned, it means you take them off the breast or off exclusively milk. In fact, I think a lot of doctors these days suggest giving some solid food to babies, you know, within the first few months, it seems to me very unnecessary to do. But of course, part of that is due to the fact that they want to sell baby food. I mean, the doctors don't, but they're paid by the baby food manufacturers to recommend Gerber or whatever, you know, and a lot of women want to go back to their jobs too and their careers shortly if they've had a baby. So the trend now is to wean babies early. In biblical times, there was no rush on that, and I'm not sure when they began to wean the babies. My wife certainly was not in any hurry to wean her babies, and she was nursing two of them at once. Eventually, she was still nursing Benjamin when Hannah was a baby, and that came along 2 years later. So that'd be considered very unusual today. But in biblical times, from what I understand, they'd wean a child somewhere between 3 and some have even said as late as 5 years. Now, 5 years, it's almost inconceivable that a baby would be drinking only milk at age 5. I can't believe that that'd be the case. But it may be that they didn't take them finally off the breast until that time, which seems strange to us, but in the Middle East, a lot of things are just assumed differently than here. And so we don't know exactly how old Samuel was. Certainly, by the time he was weaned, he was also talking and able to be left without his mother. In what looks like a motherless situation. We read of Eli and his sons, but we never read of Eli having a wife. I'm sure Eli had a wife, but she may have been dead by this time. By the way, leaving a vulnerable little boy with Eli would be a very frightening thing when you consider how badly Eli's sons turned out. Not that Eli was a wicked man in himself, but I know I wouldn't feel very comfortable turning any of my vulnerable, untrained children over to a man who'd done such a poor job of raising his own. But that was the terms of the vow she'd made, and so she did so. She weaned him, and by this time, when he was weaned, he was probably at least 3 years old. Could have been even a little older than that. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. Now, the reference to 3 bulls here has been thought by some to be a textual error. There is a different reading in the Septuagint and also in the Syriac versions where instead of verse 24 saying 3 bulls, it would say a 3-year-old bull. And some feel like that might be the more original reading and that we've got a little bit of a textual corruption here where it says 3 bulls. It points out in verse 25 that they slaughtered a bull, not 2 or 3, but a bull, and therefore some have suggested that what they brought was a 3-year-old bull, not 3 bulls. And that is possible since the law which they were fulfilling in Numbers 15, verses 9 and 10, required a bull or one animal. It's Numbers chapter 15 that has the law that they were observing, which was the law of offerings of thanksgiving and so forth, peace offerings. It says in Numbers 15, beginning at verse 8, and when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, which is what they were doing, they were fulfilling a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 hin of oil, and you shall bring as the drink offering 1/2 hin of wine, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, notice, when you fulfill a vow, which is what Hannah and Elkanah were doing when they brought Sam to the tabernacle, they would bring a bull, that is, a young bull, as a burnt offering or a vow offering, and also 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour. They brought, as it reads here, 3 bulls. And, as I say, some feel like maybe we should read that as 1 bull of 3 years old. But I'm not sure. I don't know enough about livestock and cows to know whether a 3-year-old bull would be still called a very young one. I guess it is probably still young at that age. I don't know much about how long it takes for a bull to reach maturity. But I would point out to you that the amount of flour they brought in 1 Samuel 1:24 is 3 times the amount that the law required in the passage we just read in Numbers. Therefore, if they did bring about 3 times, actually a little more than 3 times as much, because the law required 3/10 of an ephah, and they brought a whole ephah, that'd be a little in excess of 3 times the amount of flour that they were required to bring with this vow offering. It may be that if they brought 3 times as much flour, they also brought 3 bulls, 3 times as much bull as they were required to bring And if so, that would either speak of their exceptional devotion and thankfulness to God, or else maybe they're just an extremely rich family, or both. We don't know anything about their economic circumstances. But in any case, they brought either three bulls or one bull and fulfilled the law. And verse 26 says, "And she said to Eli, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord.'" Now, it's hard to know whether Eli would have remembered her. This would have been years later after she'd weaned the child, and it seems like Eli would have seen an awful lot of people there, unless very few people in general were coming and praying there. We read in the next chapter that his sons were actually sleeping with the women who came to worship in the tabernacle, and that might have prevented very many people from coming, you know. And there may have been much fewer people attending the worship of the tabernacle than the law required. Remember, during the time of the judges, and this was just in the tail end of the period of the judges, there was a great deal of neglect of the law requirements. The tabernacle might not have been frequented very much. Because we read that people despised or abhorred the offering of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, because of the sins of Eli's son. So maybe there weren't really that many people who came. And so maybe he would remember her, even though it had been some years. In any case, she says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. That's a beautiful statement of dedication of the child. We have today child dedications in churches. It's not really a practice that the New Testament talks about. I had a pastor asking me about that while I was in Santa Cruz just last week, what I thought about child dedications. And I told him I couldn't see anything wrong with it, but there's nothing in the New Testament that teaches it as a, you know, not like a baptism or communion or something like that as a practice of the church. I think that the practice of child dedication in churches today is either a counterpart to infant baptism by churches that don't practice infant baptism, or else it's a throwback to the Jewish practice of dedicating the firstborn male child that opened the womb. Now, in the first case, that is, of it being a counterpart to baptism, I suspect that, as you know, the Reformed churches all retained infant baptism as a practice from their Catholic roots. But the Anabaptists and others that grew out of that movement rejected infant baptism and only baptized believers, and in many cases the children of a believing set of parents. Those children might not be saved until they're in their teens or later. It's not very ideal, but that sometimes may be the case. And if so, of course, the child is never baptized or anything is done for them until they reach an age. And I think that some parents in those churches that don't practice infant baptism have felt maybe a desire to do something toward infants. I mean, the Jews circumcised their infant sons, and Catholics and Reformed people, they baptized them. And perhaps those who don't do either of those things have felt there would be nice to have something, some way in which we acknowledge that this child belongs to God. And so somewhere along the line, infant dedications came along, and most churches today practice them in one form or another. They are not exactly the same thing as what we have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was dedicated specially to the Lord. And that was a commemoration of the fact that God had spared the firstborn in Egypt, and the fact that the firstborn sons did not have to die was commemorated by the fact that they were given a special dedication to the Lord. This did not correspond with what Hannah did here, however, because ordinarily a Jewish couple that had a firstborn son would go to the temple. They'd offer a lamb or a couple of doves or something, depending on their economic status. And then they'd take the child home with them, and nothing would change. I mean, they'd still raise the child. And it was just a formal ceremony done, and that was all there was to it. However, in this case, she's giving up the child permanently to serve in the tabernacle. I personally think that this, if we're going to practice or endorse baby dedications in the church practice, what Hannah did here with Samuel is the best model. Not so much that we give our babies over to work in the church building, you know, because today God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The tabernacle in biblical times corresponds to the body of Christ today, the tabernacle of God, which is with men, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, but to recognize that God owns our children and to say, God, okay, you've given me this child. I'm giving him back to you to serve you in your house all the days of his life or her life. Strikes me as a thing that any Christian who takes their own discipleship seriously would want to do. I've mentioned, I think, before that my father, when I was 2 years old, there's a funny thing, my parents have two other children besides myself, and my older sister and my younger brother were both dedicated as infants at the Baptist church that my parents were going to, in the regular, you know, custom of baby dedications that was practiced there. Somehow, they neglected to do that with me. It wasn't not that they didn't want to. It somehow it just didn't work out. I never was dedicated in that way as a baby, but I was sick when I was 2 years old, and they thought I had cystic fibrosis. The doctors said so, and my parents prayed for my healing. And here I am alive today. I guess I didn't have cystic fibrosis, or if God healed me, either explanation works. I don't know which is the correct one. But at that time, my father dedicated me specially, not just to the Lord, but for the ministry. And he told me that only after I grew up and was already in the ministry. But I've often thought that's rather strange that it would take a crisis like that for him to do that. Because as soon as I knew my wife was pregnant, my wife and I both would pray that God would call our children into ministry full time of some sort. Of course, different kind for the girls than for the boys, but still, we'd want nothing more than for our children to be in full-time service to the Lord. My parents love the Lord. I've never asked them either because I don't want to embarrass them. I never did know why they only dedicated me in that way. And it turns out my brother and my sister are both serving the Lord today, and in part-time ministry too. But I'm the only one who went into full-time ministry. I don't know if things would have been different if my parents had done sort of this thing with Hannah. In fact, my mother once sent me, I think on my birthday, a card that had this verse on it, verses 27 and 28. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. Anyway, I love those words, maybe because my mother sent them to me on a card once, but I think about my own children when I read these words and think, of course, what else would a parent want for their child but to lend them to the Lord? Lend is maybe not a strong enough word. In the margin of the New King James, it says granted to the Lord. But it's obvious that she's not thinking of lending him to the Lord like she's going to take him back sometime, because she says, as long as he lives, he'll be lent to the Lord. I tend to look at it a little bit in the reverse, that God lent the children to me. They are his anyway. They're his from the start to the end. It's not so much I'm lending them to him, but he lent them to me. I'm the one who has a brief opportunity to enjoy them at home, and then they'll be somewhere else. Anyway, I believe that Hannah's dedication of Samuel is a good type of the spiritual dedication that every Christian should have of their children to the Lord, hoping that God might call them into full-time service of some kind. Now, when I mean full-time service, too, I mean there are people who work at regular jobs and are in full-time ministry. You know, their job they do unto the Lord. It doesn't have to mean they're preachers. Okay, Hannah, verse chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, then we have what is it? It's interesting it says she prayed, because what follows is really not very much like a prayer. It's more like something you read in the Psalms. In fact, anyone who loves the Psalms will recognize that this, what she says here, could just be stuck into the book of Psalms without any comment, and it would fit right in. It's just like a psalm. Even more noticeable is it resembles a similar prayer or psalm that Mary prayed in the presence of her aunt Elizabeth, her cousin Elizabeth, when she was pregnant with Jesus. And many people have pointed out the similarities there, because the content is very much the same as far as the thoughts in it. The prayer of Mary, or what's often called the Magnificat, because it begins with the words, "My soul magnifies the Lord," is in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. We may or may not look at that carefully. But I would just say that really, though it says Hannah prayed, what she said is much more in the form of a psalm of praise and prophecy. But it's not maybe too out of character to call that praying, because the Psalms, of which are also songs of praise and prophecy, are called the prayers of David in Psalm 72 and verse 20. Psalm 72:20 speaking of the psalms that have preceded that verse in the collection, it says the prayers of David are ended, meaning that that's the end of a collection of David's prayers. And yet, if you read the contents, they don't look anything like, well, some of them look like prayers, but a lot of them are just praise and prophecy. And so I guess Hannah's psalm can be called praying too. I guess it points out that prayer includes such things as praise and prophecy. And when a person is speaking like this, that can be called prayer too. If it is directed to the Lord, and that's what prayer would be, is words directed to the Lord. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, the expression "my horn" is commonly used in Scripture, especially in the poetry of the Psalms. David speaks frequently of the horn, his horn being exalted, just like Hannah does here. The horn probably is an image that comes from the horns of an animal. The idea of a ram's horn or a goat's horn, which is seen as a power, an emblem of its strength. One reason for thinking that it means that is because in Daniel chapter 8 there is, well, in Daniel chapter 7 for that matter, there's a beast with 10 horns. And in chapter 8 there's a conflict between a goat and a ram. And the ram has two horns, one higher than the other. This represents the Media-Persian Empire, and the one that's higher represents the Persian, which is more powerful, the Median influence in that. The he-goat in that vision, in Daniel 8, represents Greece, and it said it had one notable horn, and that represents Alexander the Great. And so horns on these animals represent the power, political power in most cases, but just strength and power could be the more general meaning of the word. You'll notice if you have the New King James and if you have marginal references where it says my horn there in verse 1, there's a note that says strength. The horn represents strength in the biblical poetry, and you might as well just be aware of that if you're not already. You'll encounter it in the Psalms quite a bit also. I smile at my enemies. Now, the word smile is not literal, but it's probably the meaning. In the Hebrew, it literally is my mouth is enlarged at my enemies. I don't know if you would have read the Hebrew expression, my mouth is at large, and immediately thought of smiling. I always think of someone opening their mouth wide or something like that. But in a sense, when you smile, your mouth is wider than when you're not smiling. And apparently, the translators understand it to mean I smile. It's like sort of smiling smugly, you know, in the presence of your enemies, like I've been vindicated. That's what she was feeling. She had a rival in that house where she lived, her husband's other wife, who ridiculed her and scorned her and mocked her all the time because she didn't have children. Now she's vindicated. She can smile at her enemies. She's no longer a barren woman. Because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, she also says she rejoices in God, who is her salvation. Now, a lot of the wording here seems to be echoed in Mary's thing later on. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. One can only deduce to whom this is directed. Talk no more so very proudly. Almost certainly she has Peninnah in mind as the recipient of this exhortation. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Now, it's quite obvious that this is poetic language. It's not to be taken literally. The barren is a reference to herself. And she says the barren has borne seven. Well, certainly she hadn't borne seven. In fact, even later she didn't. She had five additional children, so altogether she bore six. But seven is a symbolic number, and she's not trying to be literal. She's basically saying, see, seven represents completeness or perfection, and it's like she who is barren is as fulfilled in what God has done as if she had had seven children or had a, you know, she has the perfect number, as it were. Over in Luke chapter 1, where we have the Magnificat that I referred to earlier, I'd like to just read some of this, and you can sort of see some of the similarity of content. This begins at Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's almost exactly what it said in 1 Samuel 2:5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. That's what Hannah said. Mary said something almost exactly like it in verse 52. He has put down the mighty, 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. So, a very similar kind of prayer. Now, both Hannah and Mary can be seen either to be speaking up about their own circumstance. In other words, when Hannah says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, she's referring symbolically to Peninnah. And those who stumbled, in verse 4, are girded with strength. It would be her. She formerly stumbled, but now she's strengthened and encouraged by having a child. Also, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, in verse 5, the Peninnah. And those who were hungry, that's Hannah, have ceased to hunger. And then, of course, even the barren, referring to Hannah, has borne 7. And she who has many children, that'd be Peninnah, has become feeble. Now, that's one way of looking at it. She's symbolically speaking about her own situation. A more satisfying way to understand her meaning, however, would be perhaps to see the situation as extending beyond her own situation, and that what God has done in her case is merely a specimen of what God does in the broader dealings with humanity. That Peninnah has been proud, Hannah has been humble. God has blessed Hannah and satisfied her. He has no doubt chagrined Peninnah by the fact that she is no longer superior to Hannah in this respect. In a sense, has humbled the proud and exalted the humble. And perhaps what she's saying is what God's done in this case is simply an emblem or a picture or a specimen of what God does generically. That God humbles proud people. That he feeds hungry people, and those who are full and arrogant go away begging and so forth. There's certainly an echo of this, whether deliberate or not, in the Beatitudes as found in Luke's Gospel. Not so much in the Beatitudes in Matthew's, but in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you who men hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and cast you out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And then verse 24, he says, But woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. That's how they spoke about the false prophets, he says. So, the idea that those who are hungry, God feeds. Those who are rich, God will make hungry. And so forth, are these sort of a repeated theme. It speaks more of the dealings of God in general to take sides with the humble, with the needy, with the downcast, and to resist the proud. And it should not be thought that this is prophesying that God does this in every case. Not every rich person ends up being poor prior to his death, and not every poor person ends up having his stomach filled prior to his death. It's more of a generic statement rather than a promise of God that every poor person could lay hold on, but it's that this is how God generally deals. He takes sides with the ones that man overlooks or that don't seem to have anyone on their side. He takes their case up his own so often. Verse 6 now, 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Now, of course, God does directly kill some people. There are cases like Nadab and Abihu who were killed by fire from the presence of the Lord, or the whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the whole generation of people living in the days of Noah who died in the flood, or Korah and his crew that died when the earth opened up. God does directly kill people. It's hard to know exactly, though, if that's what she's referring to here, or if she's basically saying when men come to life as when they're born, and when they die, these are the things that are in God's hands. God is the one who determines the day of a person's birth and the fact of it, as well as the reality of their death. Now, she mentions killing before making alive, which may give the impression of resurrection. He kills and he makes alive. He brings people down to the grave, then he brings them up. And therefore, since he mentions going into the grave before she mentions, coming up, she may be having a veiled reference here to the resurrection of the dead. If so, it's a rare one in the Old Testament. We don't have very much in the Old Testament talking about such things. There's a little bit here and there. And this would, if she's referring to the fact that he raises the dead, which of course he had never done in her day, and it's much easier for us to say God raises the dead, looking back on historical cases, which there have been several, it shows tremendous faith on her that she believed in a concept of the resurrection, which had never even been, she never seen God raise someone from the dead yet. Although Elijah later, and Elisha, and Jesus, and the apostles all raised people from the dead, that had not happened yet. Her faith in this respect would be very much like that of Abraham, who when he offered Isaac up, did so believing that if necessary, God would even raise Isaac from the dead. As I say, that'd take a lot of faith, even if we, even in our day, where we know of cases where God has raised the dead, it'd still take a lot of faith to believe he was going to do so in a particular case. But to believe it in a case where a person's never heard of God doing that kind of thing before is tremendous, I think, revelation. She's speaking, obviously, not from her own mind, but as an inspired prophetess. The Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. That does not agree with the prosperity doctrine. According to the prosperity doctrine, the Lord makes people rich, and the devil makes people poor. But according to this inspired prophetess, the Lord makes people poor, some of them, and he makes some of them rich. He brings people low, and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, who in particular she's referring to is not altogether clear. Could be, as I say, a symbolic reference to her own case, where she was, in terms of baby, she was child poor. And she has now been made rich in that sense and has been glorified or vindicated in the circumstances that she's celebrating here. Or it could refer, possibly, prophetically to David, who was a person of lesser status, and then God just took him from tending sheep and made him the ruler of Israel. Or it might even be a reference to Christ, who certainly was poor in his lifetime and despised, and yet God has highly exalted him and raised him up and given him a name above every name on the throne of glory. So, it's hard to know exactly if she has one of these instances in mind or if she's just speaking generically. God frequently, repeatedly does deal with people. Now, it says there in the middle of verse 8, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." This is a case where those who are strict literalists would perhaps have to accuse the word of God of being inaccurate. The world is not setting upon pillars, literally. Some have felt, well, in biblical times, they thought the earth was flat and it was sitting on pillars and so forth. Maybe some thought that way. I don't know. Maybe Hannah even thought that way. It's hard to say. However, this is poetic language. And God is entitled to inspire people to write in literal language or poetic language as he prefers. We know that much in the Psalms and the prophets is written in poetic language. And we need to be careful about accusing poets with inaccuracy when they don't explain things in precisely the scientific manner that things are known to exist. She may have believed that the earth was set on pillars, but she may not have and still use the same language, pillars being representative of strength and stability, and God has established the earth the way that a man establishes a strong building upon pillars. So God has established the earth, not necessarily literally on pillars, but he's established it in a stable and immovable place, is what she's suggesting. She's not talking about cosmology and the solar system or anything like that. She's simply making a religious statement, really. I would point out that Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, Proverbs 9, 1 says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." Now, this is obviously symbolic, first of all, because wisdom is not really a person. And wisdom doesn't live in an actual literal house, and if not a house, the pillars are not literal either. But to say that wisdom's house has seven pillars mixes symbolic ideas in the scripture. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. Pillars speak of the strength and stability of a house. Obviously, it's a way of saying that the habitation of wisdom is a solid, perfectly stable habitation. I once, as a younger teacher, when I read that verse in Proverbs, thought, I wonder what the seven pillars of wisdom are. You know, I thought, well, I wonder if I could, read through the book of Proverbs or the Bible and find the seven pillars of wisdom. If you're thinking that way, give it up. it's not there. There's no place that identifies seven particular things as pillars of wisdom.
as almost a mockery of this, the Jesus Seminar, in their book, The Five Gospels, their introduction have what's called the Seven Pillars of Scholarly Wisdom, which basically describe their presuppositions and biases with which they approach their study of the Gospels, and most of them are not wisdom at all. But they obviously get that from Proverbs 9:1. Yes? Proverbs 9:1. Now, what I'm saying is that Proverbs 9:1 is in poetry also. And if we're going to say that the biblical poets, when they say that God established the earth on pillars, they must have literally believed the earth was sitting on literal pillars, then we have to say that Solomon also must have believed that wisdom was literally a woman living in a literal house that had literal pillars too, because he uses the same symbolism, he uses the same language. It'd be much wiser for those who criticize the Bible to learn a little bit about genres of literature. And they wouldn't have to embarrass themselves with their ignorance about such things so frequently as they do when they try to make this out to be some kind of a scientifically inaccurate statement. It's not a scientifically inaccurate statement. It's not a scientific anything statement. It's not an attempt to describe the way the world is literally made. It is a poetic statement about God having made the earth stable as a man makes a house or a building stable by use of adequate, strong pillars. Like Romans 1:22, which says, they proclaim themselves to be wise and they become fools, right? Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now this is getting rather eschatological here. And all of this comes out of her having a baby. And I think that, I think the way she was thinking is simply this, that God has done it again. You know, here's another downtrodden, humble servant who was afflicted, who was mocked, who was reproached by an adversary who was in a more enviable circumstance than herself, and now God has turned the tables. And this is characteristic of what God likes to do frequently. He likes to help poor people and send the rich away poor and feed hungry people and cause the full people to go away hungry. And basically, ultimately, this is how God... I mean, what happened in her case is seen as part of the whole fabric of God's dealings in history, including the very last day where God's going to vindicate the righteous. You know, I mean, that's just all part of the whole way that God operates. It's just part of his character. And that will be seen also, as she implies here, when God judges the whole world. Now, she does say there at the end of verse 9 and beginning of verse 10, by strength no man shall prevail, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. This makes it very clear that human strength itself will never provide security to any person or people. Regardless of what a person thinks about Christian participation in war, and I think most of you know about my thoughts about that, whether one agrees with my thoughts on that or not, even if one did believe that Christians should participate in some wars, which I personally don't think, we would have to admit that the Bible is plain, that the amassing of military armaments is not the means of security for a nation. After all, consider this. 10 years ago, the Soviet Union had the most powerful military machine in the world. Since that time, it has dissolved into a bunch of warring factions. It is reduced from a superpower to a second world nation, perhaps almost down to third world in some respects. They are not a world power anymore. They still have as many people as they had before, and of course they're not all cohesive anymore, and they have all the weapons they had before, but by strength no one will prevail. Those that God opposes will not succeed even if they have the greatest military machine in the world. The adversaries of the Lord should be broken in pieces, it says. He will thunder from them from heaven. I am not opposed to nations defending their borders, and I'm not opposed to them using military means or police action to stop criminals. I'm not opposed to that. I am opposed to Christians participating in war for reasons that we've talked about before and I won't get into now. But I will say that while I will endorse the secular government having both police and military security, the nation that does not please the Lord will not be secure no matter how much military security they amass. And to my mind, to spend excessive amounts of money on military security when there might be more godly ways the money could be spent on things that would exalt a nation, because godliness, righteousness exalts a nation, it would make more sense for a nation to put a lot of its dollars into things that promote godliness, it seems to me. Whatever that would be. Now, it's not the place of governments to promote godliness, so it might be just better for the nation not to tax the citizens so much, so the citizens can put more of their money into things that promote godliness. I'd, I'm so poor I never get taxed anyway, so I don't have to worry about it. But I know many Christians who are in taxable brackets, which I'm not, that a lot of money is taken from them that goes toward government programs, including the military, which some of it I think it's legit for the government to tax somewhat for some of these purposes. Jesus said to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he also said to render to God what is God's. And it seems to me like the country, if the tax system would take less from people for these programs and leave more of it, especially in, I know the Christians would use it more of it for godly purposes, it might exalt the nation more and promote security more. If the gospel prevails, if righteousness prevails in the nation, then God will not have any reason to want to destroy the nation. If he wishes to destroy the nation, however, because of its ungodliness, it won't help preserve it to have a great military buildup. We have many statements in Scripture to that effect. For example, in Psalm 20, verse 7, the psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. This would be military apparatus. But we, in contrast to them, will remember the name of the Lord our God. They, that is, those who trust in chariots and horses, are bowed down and fallen. But we, that is, who remember the name of the Lord our God, have risen and stand upright. Having a great military machine does not guarantee security or victory in any sense. In Psalm 30, is it 30? 33. Boy, let me see if I can scan here and see what I'm looking for. I know there's something in Isaiah 30 I want to appeal to, but I think... Psalm 30 does have... Or 33, excuse me. Psalm 33, in verse 16 and 17, it says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. That's interesting. Certainly that goes against conventional wisdom. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse, which is a military machine in Israel, is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Once again, the Bible emphasizes that large military is no means of real security. In Isaiah chapter 30, and by the way, I am not making these points in order to harp on the military. Again, I'm not opposed to there being a national military, but... I mean, I haven't thought it through enough to know whether there's some better option for the national defense than that. I'm not a thinker of military strategy so much, but in principle, I don't oppose there being a military. But I think that when a nation trusts in its military buildup, in spite of the fact that it's a nation departed from God, it's a vain hope. And certainly God can judge a nation, even though it's well fortified. It says in Isaiah 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devised plans but not of my spirit, that they might add sin to sin, who walked to go down to Egypt and have asked my advice to strengthen themselves with the strength of Pharaoh, who trust in the shadow of Egypt. That is, some Jews in Hezekiah's day were seeking to ward off the Assyrians by an alliance with Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Let's see here. Those are some of the verses that talk about trusting in the strength of man. There's another place here. I think it might be in, chapter 31 of Isaiah. Verse 1 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he is also wise, and he will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They shall perish together. So again, the Jews, in seeking in those days to get Egypt's help militarily to ward off the judgment of God from the Assyrians, were looking in the wrong place. And Isaiah counseled to look to God instead. By the way, Hezekiah the king heeded Isaiah's counsel, one of the few times in Israel's history where a king actually did what the prophet said to do, and was delivered, but not through military. Yes.
Isn't that one of the big things that Solomon did wrong with building up a big military?
Yeah. Solomon built up a big military and a big harem too, both of which were forbidden to the kings of Israel in the law that governs kings in Deuteronomy 17, among other things. Deuteronomy 17 when it talks about the establishing of a king in Israel, it says in verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Boy, I tell you, Solomon blew it big time. He multiplied horses, wives, and silver and gold. All three things that the law said a king should not do. Okay, back to Samuel. The reason I got off on that little tangent is because that's basically what Hannah said. She said, by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, no matter how much strength someone has naturally. Peninnah, of course, had natural fertility in the war of the wives, you know, to have children, like we read of between Rachel and Leah. You know, this competition. Some women have natural fertility more than others, and this is comparable to somebody having natural strength to prevail. But Hannah, who had no natural fertility, God blessed her, and Peninnah didn't prevail in that conflict. We don't know actually how many children Peninnah had. She had children, but we don't know that she had a lot. Eventually, Hannah, as we shall find, had five more. The last lines in verse 10 says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, in the fashion of Hebrew poetry, of course, both lines mean the same thing. Give strength, same thing as exalt the horn. And the king and the anointed are the same person. We know that in the lifetime of Samuel, though perhaps not in the lifetime of Hannah, we don't know how long she lived, Samuel anointed the first king of Israel, Saul, and later anointed the second king, David, with oil. Now, she seems to be aware of this prophetically, which is an amazing thing, really. I mean, that God would give this insight to her in advance. Shows that she was not only a woman of prayer and humility, she was also a prophetess. And that is the prophecy she gave connected with the birth of Samuel, or the weaning and dedication of Samuel. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. That verse we could pass over very quickly and just go on to the rest of the story, unless you're a parent. If you have children, that verse is very poignant. This child's 3 years old or 4 years old. I'll tell you what, it'd tear my heart out to send a five-year-old kid to kindergarten for 4 hours. I mean, we don't like to even have our kids sleep in a different bedroom from us. We like to have our children with us. For a woman to have a child that age and go and worship the Lord, prophesy like this, and then go home without the child would be heartbreaking. I'm sure that even though she was a godly woman and probably didn't regret her vow, I'm sure she felt the weight of it many times. And she must have been very torn up about going home without her only son. But she did. She was faithful to keep her vow. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, which of course was dedicated to the Lord, it had to be burned to the Lord, they couldn't eat it, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, that he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men, meaning the priests, was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. This is so typical of various ages of institutional religiosity, both Israel and the church. First of all, in certain cases, for ministers to take advantage of their position. What's interesting here, we see a sequence of things that really have parallels to a large extent in many, many churches today. If you have not come from a church where this is true, then God bless you. I hope you never have to be. I guess in my travels and in the years I've been in different churches and the people I talk to who are currently in different churches, I'm aware of a lot of this, where ministers actually lord it over the worshipers. They lord it over the body of Christ and almost threaten them. Now, of course, ministers these days don't beat up people or threaten to beat them up. But they can do as much spiritual abuse. The threat of kicking someone out of the church or blacklisting them or something can be very, very abusive. Now, some people should be kicked out of churches. There should be a thing as church discipline. But the reason that that is given in the Bible as a thing to do is because it has teeth. It hurts. Anyone who's been in a church more than a year or two has friends and associates, might even have their principal social group be members of that church. And if they're put out of the church and blacklisted, it's like they got to find all new friends. Because many people are afraid to associate with those that the church has put out, lest they be put out too. We read of that phenomenon in John chapter 9. When Jesus healed that man blind from birth, and the Pharisees called in, or the priests called in, the parents of the man, and said, "Is this your son who's born blind? If so, how did he get his sight?" And they said, "Well, he's our son, we know that, but we don't know how he got his sight. Ask him, he's of age, let him tell you." And John tells us, as he records that story, it's in John, says they said that because there was the Pharisees or the priests had made a threat that anyone who confessed Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So rather than take a stand with their own son and take the risk of being put out of the synagogue or excommunicated from their church, as it were, they stood with the religious authorities. And that I've seen all too often. People who had good relationships with other people in the church, because they don't toe the line with the religious system, they get kicked out, and their old friends aren't very friendly anymore. You know, their old friends are afraid of having the same thing happen to them. And by this means, and by the threat of doing this, church leaders can abuse people and bully them and force them. Now, I certainly don't want to sound like I'm painting churches with a broad brush. We all know, I hope, of churches that don't do any of that, where the ministers are humble men of God and where they wouldn't think for a moment to lord it over people's lives. But unfortunately, not all are that way. In fact, probably not most. I hear a great deal about this kind of thing. What's interesting here is that we find the worshiper, who's not an educated clergyman, the guy who brings his own animal to sacrifice at the temple, he recognizes the priest doing the wrong thing and rebukes the priest and says, "Well, listen, shouldn't you at least burn the fat? Isn't that required in the law?" In other words, the layman comes and he holds the minister accountable to the Word of God. And for that, he gets verbally abused and maybe even kicked out of the church. In this case, they just threaten to take it forcibly from him. But it's too often the case where the ministers are not being faithful to the Word, and the laymen in their own congregation are saying, "Well, doesn't the Bible say this? Shouldn't you be doing it this way?" And there's not the response there should be on the part of ministers sometimes to this. And the result is, as it says here in verse 17, the men, that is the worshippers in Israel, abhorred the offering of the Lord. They did not look forward to going to the temple and worshiping God. They knew that there was going to be abuse there. They knew things were going to be done wrong. And they knew that they had to do it because they had to go, because that was required of them in the law, but they didn't. They despised it. Now, people should love to go and offer their sacrifice to the Lord, but because of the abuse of the leaders, people still went, but they abhorred it. They hated it. It alienated them from worshiping God with all their hearts. And this is said to be a great sin before the Lord, that these ministers were that way. It says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Beloved, be not many teachers, because we shall receive the stricter judgment." Teachers, people who lead, have greater responsibility before God. And if they abuse, then they may cause individuals who sit in the ministry to err or even to abhor the ministry. There are many people today who don't go to church anywhere, and they're cynical about all church. Some of them are still godly Christians. They're just cynical about institutional church. Others are just cynical about religion in general, and they've left the Lord because they've seen so much abuse in the church. And this is a new phenomenon. It was going on in the tabernacle in the days of Eli. And the sons of Eli were responsible before God for causing people to abhor the offering of God. And that is no small thing to happen. And they were judged and killed by God. And I guarantee you they didn't go to heaven. By the way, we later learn in the same chapter, in verse 22, that the sons were also fornicating or committing adultery with the women who came to worship there. I mean, this is bad stuff. You wonder, when you see God smite Nadab and Abihu with fire from his presence for something as relatively mild, you'd think, as offering strange fire before the Lord, that he smites them instantly, how it is that these guys got away with this kind of terrible stuff in the temple.
But, of course, the answer would apparently be that God doesn't smite every sinner every time they sin. He did so early on to register his anger at such behavior, but he reserves the further expression of that anger until the day of judgment for those who continue doing those kind of things. Yes, Chad? Went to hell. Do I think that all the people that God smote in the Bible went to hell? I couldn't say with certainty. I think so. Of course, everyone thinks of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, were they Christians? Did they go to hell, or did God? See, there are Christians today who teach. They teach eternal security. They teach you can't lose your salvation, and yet they know that sometimes Christians do very bad things. And there are some who teach that rather than letting you lose your salvation, what God will do is He'll kill you before you go far enough to lose your salvation. That God knows when you're moving that direction and when you're going to get that eventually you would step over that line. He won't permit it. He'll cause you to drop dead and go to heaven rather than let you live and go on to give up your place in heaven. I don't necessarily think the Bible teaches that. They base it, I think, on Paul's words, especially in 1 Corinthians 5. It talks about delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. The idea that his flesh being destroyed, some people believe that means killed. And God lets the devil kill him so that they'll be saved ultimately. I don't understand Paul's words that way. I think he means that let the devil have at him for a while, and maybe they'll come running back in repentance to God and be saved. But in any case, we know that whoever died not in the faith isn't saved. I can't tell you much about Ananias and Sapphira because the Bible doesn't make it clear whether they were really Christians or not. But Nadab and Abihu were apparently drunk, we can deduce from the words they're spoken after, and irreverent toward God. I don't think they knew the Lord. And we are told specifically that Eli's sons didn't know the Lord. It says that in verse 12. So since they didn't know the Lord, they certainly didn't go to heaven. The guy who touched the ark, you know, maybe he went to heaven. You know, I don't know anything about the man except that story. We don't know if he was, in general, a good guy or a bad guy. Right. It's not really our place to judge because we don't know, and God will find out. I'll tell you this. There's no one who goes to hell who doesn't belong there. Okay? So, and God is just. So, I mean, the case where we don't know if that person went to heaven or hell, we might hope they went to heaven. But what little we know about them, we don't know whether they ought to have gone to heaven or hell, but God knows. And that's, they'll go where He thinks they ought to go. And that's, I certainly trust God to make the right decisions about things like that. What's that? We don't know their hearts, right. I mean, I suspect that Uzzah might well have gone to heaven. I mean, he might have been a godly man, but God had to demonstrate his intolerance for people violating the law about touching the ark. After all, death to a godly man is not really that bad a judgment. It may not be a judgment at all. Now, it tells us how great the sin was of Eli's sons, but then it contrasts it with Samuel in verse 18. Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. That's a little tiny priestly garment. Samuel, even as a child, ministered to the Lord. And I think that we're to understand, even almost from the beginning, which was when he was barely weaned, he ministered to the Lord. And this is in contrast to verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, Samuel himself didn't yet know the Lord either, in the sense of having a personal acquaintance with him. We read that in chapter 3, that Samuel, when he first heard God speak to him, did not yet know the Lord. It says that in chapter 3, verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. It was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. But Samuel was pious. He was obedient. He had faith, I think we could say. I dare say he was saved. But he had not yet had the Lord reveal himself specially to him, as he later did in the prophetic way that we read of later on. Which perhaps answers the question that some people ask, you know, can little children really get saved in the way that adults can? I mean, most of us, I think, believe that little children are saved in any case just by virtue of being little children. And that until they reach a certain age, faith, special faith and obedience is not necessarily required for salvation. Now, not all believe that, but I'm among those who believe that, and I think probably most of us are in that general range of belief. But I've talked to many people who have suggested they don't think it's necessary to give religious education to children because they can't really understand repentance because they can't really understand what sin is yet. And it may be true. It may be true that even a child who has received the Lord at an early age will later have to have a deeper understanding of what sin and repentance are about and come to a deeper appreciation of salvation. But I certainly am in favor of acquainting children with the Lord at an early age. They can serve the Lord, even as a child. Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child. And sure, he later had a deeper revelation of who God was, apparently even while he was still a child then. But I think it's good for children to receive godly training, to be instilled in them, have instilled in them the fear of God from an early age. I will not pretend that by putting the fear of God into children that you're going to guarantee their salvation, but I think that it's one of the biggest ways to take steps in that direction. That if a person fears God appropriately, they'll certainly, when they come to the age where they can think rationally about such things, they'll want to be right with God. And if they are properly instructed and modeled by their parents, then I think they'll be saved. I think they'll get saved on their own. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So she got to see him once a year and brought him a new robe as he'd be growing each year. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is how the verb is rendered in verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah rather than simply Eli blessed Elkanah. I would have thought it would just say, Eli blessed Elkanah and said, "May the Lord give you, children by this woman," like a one-time blessing, which was followed by these 5 children being born. But it sounds as if this was custom. Each year, Elkanah and Hannah would come, and when they were there, they would receive a blessing from Eli. And each time, they would go home and get pregnant again. Now, I may be reading too much into it, but the verb tense is different than I would expect if it was just a one-time thing that Eli said, "Lord bless you," and then eventually a bunch of kids came from that. But Eli would bless Elkanah. It's almost like, in verse 19, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, and she came up. This is what was going on year by year. And as they came year by year, Eli would bless them and say this blessing, "May the God give you children." And the Lord visited Hannah so she conceived and bore. Could be as a result each time of Eli's blessing, so that there'd be 5 times, perhaps, that they were so blessed and received 5 children as a result of it. Meanwhile, though, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So things were going on in Israel, things were going on in Elkanah's family, but quietly, seemingly insignificantly, there was a prophet of God growing up that no one had quite recognized his significance yet, while these other, more children were being added to that family. But their first child is the one who's grown up before the Lord. That is, before the Lord, no doubt, means at the tabernacle, as opposed to in the parents' home. Yes?
In the King James, it doesn't have that plurality
kind of thing. It doesn't say Eli would bless? Is that what it says?
No, it just said bless.
Okay. Now, I wonder why the New King James changed it. I assume they did it to be closer to the way the Hebrew reads, because they generally... it'd be more natural to render it blessed. I don't know Hebrew well enough to know, but it seems to me like the more modern translation... Does anyone have a different modern translation besides the New King James? What's NASB saying?
What?
20.
Then Eli would bless.
Yeah, would bless. Okay, so the new translations say would bless, which speaks of more of a habitual thing as opposed to a one-time thing. Yeah, it's not common for the New King James to change things that differently from the King James unless there's some real reason to from the original language. So that seems to be the right way to go with that. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So that's not just a thing that modern televangelists do. It's been around for a long time. Abuse of spiritual stature to exploit women. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, They did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, Eli actually rebuked his sons fairly strongly, yet he was still held accountable for their turning out badly. And as I pointed out last time, it says in verse 13 of the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 13, that it was because Eli's sons made them smile and he did not restrain them. He rebuked them, but he did not restrain them. Now, there's several things that Eli's rebuke to his sons make clear. One is that he was not a disciplinarian. Now, it may be because his sons were grown, he just felt like he couldn't do much to them, so all he could do is rebuke them. But there's a problem with that. You see, he could have ejected them from the priesthood. He could have said, you cannot minister in this capacity until your lives are reformed. But instead, he just rebuked them. You know, in some ways, he's a lot like David as a father. David never once really displeased his son Adonijah, we read in 1 Kings chapter 1. And we read that later on, when his son slept with his daughter, Tamar, and I never thought I'd forget that name. We'll be reading about it actually here. Actually, in 2 Samuel. The sons of David, they all blur in my mind sometimes here. But it says that David heard of it, but didn't think about it. Jacob was that way when he heard about what his sons had done to Shechem, when he wiped all the men. He rebuked them, and he was angry, but didn't do anything about it. We see in the Old Testament a series of weak fathers, men who were pious and loved God, but they were not good fathers. And their children showed it. All of them had rebellious children. Now, perhaps what we're, the message that we're getting, again in this case from the Bible, is that being a man of God or a woman of God yourself is not enough if it doesn't get passed along to the next generation. The mercy and covenant of God is to endure from generation to generation. The promises to you and to your children, and as many as the Lord shall call. God desires that the offspring of the righteous be righteous also. In fact, it says in Malachi 2 that the whole reason God created marriage was he was seeking godly offspring. In Genesis chapter 18, where God is on his way to Sodom, but he meets en route with Abraham. We read in Genesis 18:18. Since better go back earlier, verse 17. Genesis 18:17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing? Since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, Abraham, he was a man of God, but that wasn't all God had in mind. God wanted Abraham to command his children and household after him, that they would keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice. And in this way, God hoped to bless all the nations of the earth. Apparently, God's plan is for there each generation to be a new batch of righteous people just springing up from the wicked ranks. He wants godly people to pass on their godliness to the next generation, and they to the next, and so forth. And there's very rarely has this been really done successfully, but it can be done. We see again and again godly men, Eli, David, and others, Jacob, Abraham. Well, Abraham passed on his faith to one of his sons, that they had bad children, even though they were good men. And that seems to be, in every case, because they did not take serious charge over the moral development of their children, even adult children who are still, in the case of Eli, his sons were under his supervision and under his authority in the priesthood. But he didn't restrain them, he just rebuked them. Now, another thing that's interesting here, and it may tell more than Eli intended to tell, was here in 1 Samuel 2, he says in verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." All the people knew about it before Eli did. Why does Eli have to hear about it? Why isn't he there? These men are doing these things in the doorway of the tabernacle. The abuse is taking place right there at the altar. Where is Eli, the high priest, when he's needed? I mean, he is not supervising things adequately. His own sons. He's learning about it secondhand, and yet he lives there in the tabernacle with his sons. Why is he not paying attention? And many parents don't pay attention to what their kids are doing, especially adultish kids. And that is, I think, the need to be aware personally before you hear reports or before the police call you in the middle of the night. We've got your son here. You need to know what your kids are doing because you are there and because you are supervising and because you are paying attention to what they're doing, not because it comes back to you by report from someone else. Anyway, the statement he made in verse 25 is a little difficult, where he says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? If God is the proper translation there, if one man sins against another, God will judge him, then perhaps what it means is that God will stand up for the innocent. God will vindicate the innocent party. But if you sin against the Lord, who can vindicate you? God won't be there to vindicate you. He'll be your adversary. That's one way of looking at it. However, there is another rendering of the word God in the Targums, which are Jewish commentaries, very ancient Jewish commentaries on the text. And there it says the judge. In the Targums, if one man sins against another, the judge will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Suggesting possibly that a sin against another man will bring retribution in the judgment seat at the courts. But a sin against God, I mean, there's a worse consequence for that to look forward to. It's rather difficult, rather enigmatic. It's not clear exactly what he's saying. But one thing he is saying is it's far worse to sin against God even than just to sin against man. And the sons are sinning against men. They are intimidating and stealing from the sacrifices that the men bring, sleeping with the women. These are sins against humans. But what Eli is perhaps trying to say is that sinning against man is bad enough, but you got to realize what you're sinning against is not just people, but God. This is God's house. This is God's ministry that you're sinning against, and the consequences of your actions are going to be greater than you think. Well, they didn't pay any attention to him because the Lord desired to kill them. That's interesting. It indicates that their moral choice was a consequence or a result of God's plan for their lives. God has a wonderful plan for their life. He won't kill them. And his plan for their life dictated that they would not hear Eli. There's another time in the book of Judges that you might remember where Samson wanted a certain Philistine woman to be his wife. His parents objected to it. But it says they didn't realize that the thing was of the Lord, that he might find an occasion to judge the Philistines. It sounds like there are times when people make sinful choices, and God is somehow determining that because he's going to judge them for their sinful choices. Now, that's difficult, and that seems to go along well with Calvinism, because Calvinism teaches that God basically makes all the choices for everyone. But Arminians don't have any serious problem with this kind of thing. Those who don't believe that God makes all the choices, people who believe that God has given us free will, I believe that, for example, and I don't believe that God has given anyone absolute free will. God has not turned the sovereignty of the universe over to man. God is still the sovereign. He does give man free will, but he has the right to limit it. If a man has made choices against him and deserves judgment, God can, as part of that judgment, harden his heart, as he did to Pharaoh. Now, this is not God imposing a hard heart on a man who might otherwise have turned out okay. This is God hardening the heart of a man who had already chosen to be wicked. Some teachers I've heard call it a will freeze. It's a form of judgment that God puts on a person. God doesn't put it in their heart to do the wrong thing. They've put it in their heart. He freezes their will there so they can't change. Now, that does not take away from the idea of personal responsibility, because they made the choice in the first place. God can't freeze a will in a position that it isn't already in. And that is apparently what happened here. God had determined these men would be judged. They were already making their choices, but they were beyond the point. They were reprobate. They were beyond the point of repentance. God had given them over to a mindset incapable of hearing reproof or repenting, because he determined they're done. They're toast. He's going to wipe them out. And therefore, you can rebuke them all they want. They can't change. God told Jeremiah not even to pray for the people of Judah after a certain point anymore, because they weren't going to change, and that was he's going to judge them. So God can certainly, as a part of his judgment of wicked men, freeze their will so that they don't have any other further opportunity to repent. And I think that's what happened here. Verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor of both the Lord and men. Almost the exact same statement is made of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. The last verse of Luke chapter 2 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The statement's almost exactly the same. Verse 52, thank you. Yeah, Luke 2:52. Now, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him. Now, a man of God is usually what later books of the Bible call a prophet. But Samuel is the first of the prophets in the sense of the royal prophets who prophesied to the kings. This is just some man of God who got a prophetic word and came to the priest and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Meaning Levi. Not father, but ancestor. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? This would actually be Aaron, the Levite, rather than Levi himself. It would be the father here. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men, whom I do not cut off from my altar, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. That's not a very flattering prophecy. In fact, we don't have time to comment on every part because we're out of time right now. I will have to read it again and comment on it next time, except I just point out that Eli was accused of honoring his sons more than God. In verse 29, we'll talk about the rest of it later, but honoring his sons more than God, yet his sons, he rebuked his sons. But by allowing them to continue in the priesthood without restraining them, he was showing favoritism to them and showing that he didn't honor God as highly as he honored his own family members. And this, to not discipline one's children, to give children their own way when they need discipline, especially if they're going astray out of the paths of God, is to show honor for the children more than God, although it's not really loving to the children, because the Bible says that he that spares the rod hates his son. But honoring and loving are two different things. To honor them means you give them what they want. You honor their wishes. But loving them is certainly another thing altogether, and that would require discipline and correction so that they would not end up in hell as Eli's sons did. Well, I want to talk more about that process. There's more in it that we need to talk about. We'll have to wait until next time, though, because we've simply run out of time.